Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 18, and beginning to read at verse 18. So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the passage that we've read highlights for us Apollos. Tells us a little bit about him and what transpired between him and Priscilla and Aquila. And what a change came in him once he was taught the way of the scriptures more accurately in terms of the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that is put very practically when Paul comes across these 12 that had been taught by Apollos. And yet, surprisingly, when Paul says, well, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Their response is, I mean, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so there was a deficiency, even though he was an eloquent speaker. In fact, you remember at Corinth, when Paul writes to Corinth and deals with the fact that there was divisions at Corinth, Apollos' name comes up. Because some say, I'm of Paul. Some say, I'm of Peter. And some say, I'm of Apollos. And of course, there were others that said, then I'm for Christ, right? But there were divisions. But it says something about the stature of Apollos that in Corinth, his name comes up along with Paul, along with Peter. And yet, we find that there was a deficiency. Deficiency in terms of his understanding. And the impact that it has on others when that deficiency is left unaddressed. And so that brings us in terms of looking at Apollos, but more generally in terms of those that God calls to preach the gospel, right? And things that we need to keep in mind and to take seriously. And so first of all, we look then at the credentials of Apollos in verses 24 and 25. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And then this, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was an educated man. Educated, that is, in the scriptures. We're taught about him as being mighty in the scriptures. So let us understand this first and foremost then. That God's ordained servants ought to be mighty in the scriptures. They ought to know how to rightly divide the word of God. They ought to be trained in doctrine. And passages abound that stress this very truth in terms of Titus, in terms of Timothy. That's why we would expect them, right? Because these were young ministers to whom Paul was writing, and he stresses that. That they needed to pay attention to that. Because they were going to be spokesmen for God. They were going to bring God's word to the people. Well, they better know God's word. They better understand God's word. Because then if they speak without understanding, they're going to bring a different message to people. A message that has been molded by their own understanding, their own experiences, their own ideas. And that's the last thing that you want. However fervent you may be. We have plenty of those around today. Preachers that are all filled with vigor and energy. And yet what comes out of their mouth isn't the word of God. I mean, they're so persuasive and so dynamic that people follow them. They flock to them. But out of their mouths, it's not the word that is coming out. And it's not surprising then that those people follow them and their ideas rather than the word of God. It is sad and a dangerous trend when men are ordained without such training. The people look at them and say, oh, they can speak really well. Well, if you want eloquent speakers, there's many out there. That's not what we're looking for. That's not what Paul was confident in. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence of words. I didn't come with techniques. I came to you with the word of God. It's the word of God that is powerful. It's the word of God that doesn't return void, not the eloquence of men. Not to say that we ought not to pay attention, because we do want to communicate effectively. And there are things that we can learn about how to communicate effectively. But you might be, as I said, you might be an eloquent communicator, but if you don't have truth to convey, you're a clanging cymbal. You might entertain people, but you don't bring to them the word of God. And so people have to be ministers need to be trained. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go to seminary, that that's the only place that you can be educated. But it does mean that you needed to have studied the scriptures. It does mean that you ought to be able to stand your ground with those that have gone to seminary and be able to converse with them on the same level. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in England, never went to seminary. But he lines the books of many preachers today because he did study. Studied hard. And no doubt his training is as good as any other, any seminary that a student can go to. So it's not necessary that you have to be trained at a seminary, but that is the usual way that people are trained. And so the church needs to require that, and our churches do. So we examine students, and we look at their credentials, whether they've studied the Word of God. We don't just look at the seminary that they've gone to and say, oh, well, then that's fine. No, it doesn't matter what seminary they're from. We interview them, we question them on an array of subjects, usually 4 or 5 hours of interviewing in terms of different areas. Why do we do that? Because exactly this, that a man of God needs to be mighty in the scriptures so that they can stand their ground as they lead the church of God, that they're not detracted one way or the other. They don't jump on the latest fad that happens in theological circles and lead the congregation in that direction. No, they need to be strong and solid so that they can keep the congregation from not being tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes. Many churches suffer mightily because of that. They're after this and it divides the congregation. Another thing comes and some others go after that. No, they need to be confident that the ministry that there is in their church is solid. And so Paul says in Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. But yet, as I said, there are so many churches that quickly, oh, this guy, we like him, and he can speak in terms of using the Bible. And so they say, oh, we'll call him. They can live to regret that because they didn't take that warning that Paul gives. Do not lay hands on someone hastily. And so our denomination isn't one that is like that. But nevertheless, we need to be warned against that, that they ought to have doctrinal knowledge. They ought to be trained. They ought to know about the church and the confessions and the struggles that the church has had in the past, that they're familiar with those, so that when those same things come in the future, they know where they stand and they can shepherd the church. But also, as I mentioned, communication, a preacher must be able to preach. If we are to be the mouthpiece of God, then we need to be able to communicate. Communicate God's word. As I said, we're not talking about outward qualities that the world lifts up of speech. We have plenty of that, as I say. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean that we shun those. We want to speak in a way that people understand what we're saying. We don't want to be so theologically high that people think, oh man, he must be really bright. I mean, we don't understand the word he's saying. That's not a measure of a preacher. If a preacher preaches such a theological sermon that people have no idea what he's saying, he's failed in his task. No one said that about the Lord Jesus Christ, did they? They didn't say, after listening to him, they didn't say, I wonder what he said. I didn't have a clue what he said. Whether they were educated people, sophisticated people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the chief priests, or whether they were people, regular people on the street, they understood what he said. Because that's what the point of the Word of God is. To come to us, right? To help us understand, to open our eyes. But if we speak in a language and a way that people don't understand, then we might as well be quiet because we're not really getting through. It's not a surprise that the New Testament was written in on-the-street Greek, right? It was written in the what people would hear on the street. It wasn't written in terms of a language that nobody knew. I mean, that's the way it was later on. In Latin, people didn't even understand that. They didn't even read that. Even some of the priests didn't know that. But they just did the words. They memorized the words and said those things in terms of the rites and ceremonies that they had. Now, that's not the purpose of the Word of God. The Word of God is to be understood. And so we need to communicate in a way that people understand, that young people understand, that our children understand. Of course, they're not going to understand to the same depth and level as adults, but they should understand on what the Word of God is saying on their level. And as they hear it repeatedly over the years, they understand more and more. Now, here was a man who spoke and taught accurately the things of God. He was able to detect errors in the way that people thought and the things that they said. He was able to persuade them from the scriptures. From the scriptures. Not just from his techniques, but from the scriptures. The scriptures have to be the basis and the content of all that we communicate to God's people. After all, Ephesians says that the foundation of the church is the scriptures. It is the prophets and the apostles in the sense that they were avenues of God's word. We are the ground and pillar of truth. This is where people come to hear the word of God, not the words of men, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come here to be hyped up. We don't come here to be motivated for a certain cause. No, we come to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to hear about God's wisdom so that we might indeed be reproved, corrected, instructed in righteousness. That's what it says about the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That the man of God, the person in the pew, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God that gives us all that we need and instructs us with every struggle and temptation and obstacle that we face in this life. It's the Word of God that you need and I need. And that's the purpose then that God has given to us preachers. But also, not only in communication, but also in conviction. A man may be well-versed in the scriptures and be able to communicate the truth accurately, but if he doesn't believe it himself, if he's not fervent about it, if he's not convicted by it, then why should anyone else be? I mean, if I get up here, or a preacher gets up here, and they deliver a message without any excitement in themselves or any conviction in themselves, then why should people in the pew be convicted or moved by it? They can see that it's not that important to you. It doesn't move you. It hasn't had any impact on you. You don't think it's that important. You might speak of some other subject with a lot more passion than you do when you preach the Word of God. That says something about our view of the Word of God. And so when Apollos preached then, it says he was fervent in spirit, spoke boldly with conviction, and vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. In other words, he was compelling in his preaching. You think there was no conviction when Moses says, is this where he said, well, I'm going to lay before you life and death. You know, it's up to you. I mean, is that the way you think he bought it? Or did he say, I lay before you life or death? Choose life. Choose life. If there's no urgency to our preaching, if there's no conviction to our preaching, when we preach the gospel, if we don't warn people passionately that without the Lord Jesus Christ they will perish, but in him they have eternal life, if that doesn't come across in a persuasive and loving and forceful way, then really we've failed in our task. I mean, that's, you know, as the illustration is often given, if I'm going by and a house is burning, I mean, I don't knock lightly on the door, do I? I don't whisper to them. I don't just walk by and say, oh, by the way, this house is on fire. I shout it from the rooftop. I bang on the door with everything that I have in order to get through to them the danger that they're in. So when we preach the word of God, that's what Paul speaks about in Corinthians 5. He says, we're compelled by the love of God. Right? As though God were pleading through us to you to repent and be saved. But not only of his credentials, but we're also told of his deficiency. So even in the passage that we have, it emphasizes how important these things are. That even with all of these other good qualities that he had, Priscilla and Aquila did not think, oh, well, he's, yeah, what can we say to him, right? I mean, he has it all. No. Even though he had all of these positive qualities, they saw that there was something deficient in him. As I said, when we preach the word of God, as Acts 20 and verse 27 says, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. In other words, we're to preach all of the scriptures. We're to preach everything that God has shown us and revealed to us in terms of his truth. We can't give a partial preaching of God's word. We can't leave things out because God has put them in the scriptures, because they're profitable for us. So when we leave those things out, then we're not going to be profited as we should. Some area of our life is going to be deficient, just like the armor of God. We take the armor of God and we put most of the things on and we leave the helmet off, we're going to be in danger. And so it's important that all of the gospel, all of God's word, we take into account. We don't leave things aside. We don't think, well, that's not important. Or we haven't really studied that. And so Priscilla and Aquila thought, well, you know, most of it is got down. No, when they detected that there was something missing that he didn't really understand, then they raise it. And we're told what it was here. Apollos, despite of all the good that had been noted, was deficient. Because if we read, he knew only the baptism of John. He knew only of the baptism of John. He knew that Christ was coming because John had already preached that. But he failed to understand that that which John pointed to, not only in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what would come with him, that would far excel the baptism that John did. It would go much further than that. Just like with the Old Testament, all the things that were done and preached, they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. For them to fail to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and see the fulfillment would really disqualify them from everything. And Hebrews is written about that. You're forgetting that. And so this is in a similar way. That John the Baptist preached about, oh, there's one coming. And he even said, I baptize you with water, but the one that's coming, he's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. The reality is there. This is just pointing forward to that. And so the Apollos was preaching a baptism of repentance. But the fulfillment, he could not point to. He couldn't bring that to the joy of those that heard him. And so there was an important deficiency that needed to be corrected. And so that's what they do. So though Apollos spoke and taught accurately and boldly the things of the Lord, it was clear to Aquila and Priscilla that his teaching was lacking. He only, as I said, got as far as preaching the comfort of John's message. Mighty though it was, in terms of the proximity to the fulfillment, that he was, Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet born of women. Now you might be shocked at that, right? And we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these mighty prophets in the Old Testament. So in what sense is John the Baptist greater than them all? Certainly not. He didn't write any book, right? It was the proximity that he had to the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He could point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that sense that he was the greatest of all the prophets. He had a front row seat, and he could point people, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No Old Testament prophet had the privilege of doing that. And so he was corrected then in terms of to go beyond what John the Baptist taught and to point people and bring people, not into understanding the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, but also of receiving the benefits of that, of being baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving that seal of our salvation, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So you can see the difference between the disciples before Pentecost and after Pentecost. There was a dramatic difference. And so in a sense, what Apollos was teaching was leaving people in the state that the disciples were before Pentecost. They knew Christ came. They knew that he died on the cross. But they were waiting. And the scriptures testify to that. Jesus said, well, don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come, because then you will have power. So the difference between the one and the other was power. The power of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so he was corrected. And to his credit, he didn't say, well, who are you to tell me? I'm a preacher of God. Who are you to tell me? No, he listened to them. Why? Because they were bringing to him knowledge that had come through the other apostles that they understood, and they taught him that. And he humbly received that. And we're thankful to them. So much so that the brethren wrote commendatory letters exhorting the disciples in Achaia to receive him. Now that they've done that, they wholeheartedly wrote letters that, hey, this is a man attested by us, and you can receive him and receive his ministry and know that it is approved by us. Not that we have to give it authority, but we've heard him and we can testify that he's a man of God who preaches God's word. A man that is able to communicate, a man that is fervent in spirit, and a man, we might add, that is humble enough to learn from others in terms of his errors. And finally, we have an example then. If we think that's not that important, here's an example where it says, hey, it does matter when people don't understand the scriptures and they preach and they have a deficiency in what they're saying. It does matter. It impacts people. And so we're told about that, that when Paul came to Ephesus, he came across 12 disciples and discovered that there was a very crucial deficiency in their life. They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit, never mind being baptized by in the Holy Spirit, instead of having the Holy Spirit in their life. You know, you might wonder, how did Paul know? I mean, how did Paul detect that? Well, perhaps because they didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. Perhaps, as Jesus says, they had no power. I mean, they could talk, but there was no power. Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I didn't just come with words, but in demonstration of the power of God, the power of the gospel. It makes a change in people's lives when the gospel comes in. When you have all kinds of talks from other people, but not the gospel, it may affect them in the short term. They get excited about something. But I can guarantee you that it's not going to transform their lives in terms of holiness. Now, only God's word is going to do that. Only the gospel is going to do that. Only the working of God's Holy Spirit is going to do that. And so Paul detects that. And maybe he'd heard about Apollos already from others. And so he asks them up front. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit? I mean, isn't that what John was speaking about? Isn't that what John was pointing to? And he said, hey, has that happened? Have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, I mean, they were lost, right? It was like somebody speaking to them in Hebrew. In Greek, they had no idea what he was saying. No understanding. They said, we don't even know that there's a Holy Spirit. And as I said, it impacted their life. Took away that strength and that comfort, that assurance, and that power to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They couldn't do that in their present state and understanding. And they couldn't fight the devil in their own lives and hearts, because it is the Holy Spirit that begins and completes that work. But they hadn't received that. They didn't even know about that. And so they were trying to do it in their own strength. And so this was, as I said, a very serious matter. And so Paul acts and he corrects that deficiency. And so he baptizes them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the things happen that Romans 6 talks about. They died with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were buried with him in baptism. And they were raised to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now they had the Holy Spirit residing in them. They had the Holy Spirit beginning this work of holiness, transforming them to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work would end at the coming of Christ, because that's what it says. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. That's what they found in their own lives. That's what the apostles found when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. They went out and they preached the gospel. Didn't they know the gospel before? Yes, but they preached the gospel with power and conviction. And 3,000 people were saved on that day and baptized in a similar way to them. Just as at other churches, when the apostles went there and they received the Holy Spirit. Just like each and every one of us that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We've been cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are marked as being His. We are sealed as belonging to God. And now that work begins in us, not only in terms of proclaiming the gospel to others and having a passion for their souls, but also in our own life, there begins that process of sanctification and holiness. And we make every effort, like Paul says, we press on with all that we have because we want to be in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:44, Peter preached and the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and all those that were with him. And what a wonderful blessing that was, not only to the apostles that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, but for the Gentiles too, that they were regarded just like everyone else. So the disciples would not feel and view themselves in an inferior way. And they were baptized, and as I said, they were marked out as being the people of God. Though we may be small in number, as they were, 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is still able to turn the world upside down. You might think that there was only 12 of these people, but as I remind you, there were only 12 disciples. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were baptized at Pentecost, in not that many years, we're told they turned the world upside down. That's the difference the Holy Spirit makes. And so when there's a deficiency in what we preach in terms of the Word of God, we leave something out, it's going to have an impact. And so we don't want that. So we want the whole counsel preached by our preachers. Those things that they may find easy to preach, those things that are difficult in terms of people's reaction to them. But no, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for you and for me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we have your word that is not only final, but complete. That there is nothing more than we need than your word. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may not leave some of that word aside, because that is to our detriment. Whether it be thinking about the Old Testament as not useful, or the law, or any doctrine, but rather, Father, that we might humble ourselves in the face of all of your word. That we may receive it with awe and reverence and submission. And that we would seek to read your word, that we may meditate upon it, that we may seek to understand it. Though we may not have an eye to being preachers, nevertheless we do have an eye to being good and faithful witnesses. We do have an eye to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sanctified. And as the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught in John 17, that we are sanctified by truth, and your word is true. And so, Father, we pray that we might truly rejoice in all that you have done for us and all that you are doing for us, and that we might make use of all the means of grace that you've provided, but above all, that we might rejoice that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that he is working in us to your honor and to your glory. Hear our prayers, for we bring them in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal number 442.